We have two goals for this morning. One is to talk a bit about the fast, about why we do it, and about why I'm hoping that all of us will participate in this thing together. And the second thing that we're going to do is begin the process of meditating on what it means to wait on God. So we'll have a short 3-week series on waiting on God. The All Church Fast is going to start next Sunday after worship service. So if it suits you, eat a big breakfast. But the hope is that we would fast after the service. And as Carolee was already saying, that doesn't have to be total food fast. Could just be a meal a day, or for those of you who can't fast for a whole meal, maybe you could give up a particular food or what have you, just to try to remind yourself of the season that we're in and of seeking God together. So I started as pastor here just over 3 years ago, and this fast in January has become a regular part of our church life together. It's part of the rhythm of what we do as church together. I thought it'd be worth reviewing why we fast. Like, what are we doing? Why do we put ourselves through this sort of thing? I know there are some of you who really love to fast. I don't, but I know that it can be good for me and for us. Three reasons why we fast. One of the reasons is to make room for God. We should always make room for God. But at the beginning of a new year, we want to make it a point to do that together, to seek Him together, and to encourage one another to focus on God, who is present at all times and in all places. I mean, He's always available. But if we're honest, we could admit that we are not always available. We're distracted and we're often preoccupied. And so we fast to make ourselves more available, to set aside something or some things that matter to us to seek Him and to remind ourselves and one another that He is the priority. We fast food because we actually need food, and we get a built-in reminder that we need it. Which should, if everything's working properly, remind us that we need God even more. We can fast other things as well. Social media, gaming, television. I encourage you to fast one from each column, to fast food in some fashion, to set aside a meal that you're not going to eat, so that you can pursue God, to pray during that time, but also to set aside the other things that are distracting in your life, whether that's Twitter, Facebook, gaming, or what have you. So we fast to make room for God. We also fast to get in touch with what is going on with ourselves, with our own longings, with our own desires, with other things that are going on with us that we might want to avoid. I genuinely like food, and I don't have to focus on it to remember that. All I have to do is go a few hours before I naturally start thinking, it's been a while since I've had some. I enjoy snacking and treats. And the reality is that I sometimes eat when I'm anxious or bored or trying to avoid facing something. I don't usually find fasting enjoyable. Physically, I'm slow when I fast, but emotionally, I start to clue into all kinds of things that are going on with me, because one of my go-to places to self-soothe One of my places that I go to escape is not available. I find when I fast that I get cold and tired and sometimes grumpy. And I become aware of all these things that are going on inside, bad things like anxiety and fear and emotional tiredness, as well as some good things like a deep desire to know God and to see Him come through. So we fast to help get in touch with some of what's going on with us on the inside, both for good and for ill. A third reason we fast is to wait on God. That's the theme of our season of fasting. We're trying to wait on God together. And to help us with that for the next, well, for today and the next couple of Sundays, we're going to reflect together on what it means to wait on God, to kind of examine what that experience is like and to consider what it's supposed to accomplish. So before we pray, I want to invite you to give yourself to God in this season of seeking God together. You've got a week to get ready. Don't leave it to a few people who are inclined to that sort of thing. And I don't know if you have people in mind. I do. I know certain people in this congregation that love to fast. It's the time when they're not distracted and they really seek God and they just, you know, it feels great to fast. And I am still on my way to that. But I know that God will meet us if we will meet Him, if we'll make ourselves available to Him. So I want to challenge us as a church to dedicate ourselves to seeking God in this season, to setting aside time, to setting aside some things that we care about, to seek and find Him. Otherwise, what are we even doing here? Like, we cannot be the bride of Jesus and not make room for Him, not long for Him, not wait for Him. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would speak a word of life to us, Lord, that you would reveal things about ourselves, things about this church, things about the community and our place in it, the witness that you want us to have in this neighborhood, in this city. Lord God, help us to become available. Help us to hear your voice, to seek your face. Lord, help us to find that place in ourselves that longs for you and that deeply loves you. And help us to live from that place. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said earlier, today and for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be reflecting together on what it means to wait on God. And I wonder what images come to mind for you when you think of waiting. Are they happy images? Are they images of boredom or frustration? What kind of images come to mind for you when you think about waiting? I had a couple that I'll share with you. One of them is waiting in line at Costco. I have absolutely no interest in the process of waiting when I'm at Costco. I get in this super long line and I just stand there. Maybe I look at my phone, but I am not interested at all in the process of the waiting. I'm not really paying attention to that. I'm just passing time until I get to the checker. The only thing I care about is the end result. I want what I want, which is to be able to pay for my stuff so that I can leave. And that's all the waiting is when I wait in line at Costco. But there's a different kind of waiting. I got to see that this late spring and summer when I got to watch someone wait to get married. Michelle and I were counseling a young couple, and they were preparing for their life together. And they were looking forward to the day of their wedding. But they were also preparing for it. They were making plans. They were exposing themselves so that they could grow and be more ready for a life together. And there were ups and downs in that process. It wasn't all smooth, but on the whole, it was a pretty joyful time of preparation. They wanted to be formed. They wanted to be changed, to be made ready, or at least as ready as possible, for being made one. That's a different kind of waiting, isn't it? The waiting that is full of anticipation, the waiting in which we are completely engaged and surrendered to the process of waiting. Obviously, my hope is we're leaning into that kind of waiting on God. And today, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 1. I think it's like verses 1 to 18 or 19, somewhere in there, to look at Hannah's experience of waiting on God. So we'll make a few observations about what that process is like. And hopefully, we will let the Holy Spirit shape our own experience of waiting on God. So this is your time of preparation to be getting ready to wait on God in this coming fast. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, 2020. Starting in verse 1, "Now there was a man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of," it says in my version, "the Lord of armies," literally that's the Lord of hosts, "in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion." In Hebrew, that's kind of obscure. It could mean that he gave only one portion, or that he gave a special portion. But anyway, whatever he gave her, he did it because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, moreover, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her. And so Hannah wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now we're going to stop there. I'll make a few comments here. Some of you might be surprised to find that this guy Elkanah has two wives. But monogamy apparently didn't become the norm in Israel for quite some time. It's likely that Elkanah took a second wife to produce children. And this practice was actually acknowledged in the Bible, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. So it's not commanded, but it is acknowledged that this happens, that you might take a second wife if your first one isn't having any children. Remember also that these events happen in the period of the judges. Those of you who've read the book of Judges know that this was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which is to say it was a time of spiritual and moral decline. Interestingly, Hannah and Elkanah and their family are going against that grain. They worship every year, offering sacrifices. And when we compare that to what we find out later in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we learn that even the priestly leaders are scandalous and corrupt. So it's that kind of time, right? They live in an age of scandalous corruption at the highest levels, even the highest spiritual levels, although the spiritual and the political are kind of tied at this time. Commentators debate about whether the feast was one of the three big feasts of the Hebrews, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or if this is just an annual family feast that Elkanah and his family regularly hold as part of their own worship. But what is clear is that Elkanah and his family are serious about their faith. They are devout, and they do this every year. What's also clear is that the feast was miserable for Hannah. It was a reminder of her isolation and the apparent withholding of God's blessing, which could feel like a personal failure of sorts. Peninnah's taunts of Hannah were just piling on. I suspect that Hannah already felt bad. I mean, you know, she goes to this big feast, and there's this other woman, her husband's other wife, with all her sons and daughters, and Hannah sitting there by herself. Hannah's problem leaves her feeling miserable and hopeless. It's not just an emotional problem here. It is a future problem because there was no social insurance, no Canada pension program. Back in those days, your retirement plan was your children. And so not having any children is a threat of having no provision in your old age. But it's not just a future problem. It's also a present problem, a problem of shame and disgrace. So we know from the Bible that children are seen as a blessing from God. You know, Psalm 127, verse 3. But what that meant in practical terms was that women that didn't have children, women that couldn't have children, were given lower status. They were ostracized and even discarded. So Hannah's status in her community and her hope for the future are bleak. Verse 9. It says that then Hannah got up after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, Lord of armies, or, you know, literally, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your bondservant and remember me, and not forget your bondservant, but will give your bondservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. A razor shall never come on his head. This is a kind of vow called the Nazirite vow. It was usually a temporary vow. Somebody would dedicate themselves for a season. In this case, she is dedicating her would-be son for a lifetime. Verse 12. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were quivering, but her voice was not heard. So Eli, man of God that he is, thought that she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you behave like a drunk? Get rid of your wine. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman despairing in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your bondservant a useless woman, for I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your request that you've asked of him. And she said, let your bondservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they got up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. So this feast scenario has happened year after year. They go, they make sacrifices at the house of God. It says at one point the temple, but Solomon's temple hasn't been built yet, so maybe that's the tent of meeting. Not quite sure. But this is pre-monarchy, so it's before Solomon. There is no true temple yet. But anyway, they make their sacrifices, and then they have this big feast. And year after year, it is miserable for Hannah. She has watched this other woman add children year after year, and it just underlines for her how horrible her situation is. So in the story that we're reading this morning, she finally reaches the breaking point. She can't take it anymore, and she leaves, and she goes to the house of the Lord to pray, and she pours out her desperation to the Lord. She weeps and she cries out to God. And her prayer is spontaneous and personal. It's not formal. She doesn't pray a pre-written prayer or anything official. Everything that's in her heart is just coming out to God, and she expresses her emotions freely. She's crying so hard that she can't talk anymore. I don't know if you've cried like that before, when you've still got your wits about you, your mind is still present, but you just can't talk anymore. And she makes her requests boldly to God, talking to God as one who cares. She's telling God all this stuff because she believes that her situation matters to him. And she says, remember me. It's not like God's forgotten her, but she means, have mercy on me. Do something about my situation. And she vows to God. She tells him, look, if you'll give me a son, I would entrust him to you. It's not a quid pro quo. She's not saying, well, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you. She's saying, look, it's not about having the thing, right? It is about the removing of my disgrace, of my shame. I kind of poked a little fun at Eli earlier and his discernment. He sees Hannah there and there's no sound coming out of her mouth and she looks kind of crazy, right? She's crying and so he misperceives this as drunken behavior. To give Eli a break, you kind of wonder whether he's had to deal with this sort of thing before, and maybe on a regular basis. As I said, this is a time of moral and spiritual decline. Maybe the feasts have become just a convenient opportunity to party. And so, you know, people get drunk and he's just like up to here with it. And to his credit, he quickly reverses his field when he sees her sincere faith and her genuine need. And he kind of pivots nicely to express compassion. And he even ends up blessing her request. And Hannah is changed. She doesn't have a son yet. That doesn't happen till later. But even though her external circumstances haven't changed at all, she's no longer distraught. She's joyous and resolute and full of assurance. And she's eating again. Like she has thrown off the shame. The shame has been removed. How did that happen? It doesn't really say. I think we can infer that God is already at work. God is already in the process of answering her prayer, even though the thing that she's asked for has not been granted yet. And yet somehow the shame is already coming off. It's already being broken away. Well, what happens next in the story is that the Lord does indeed remember Hannah, like he remembered Noah in Genesis 8:1, like he remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Exodus 2:24. He doesn't just think of them, call them to mind. He works on their behalf. And Hannah has a little boy, just as she had requested, and she names him Samuel. For his part, Elkanah continues to worship the Lord faithfully, going up every year to make his sacrifices and to feast. But Hannah stops going, not because she doesn't want to be faithful, but so that she can be faithful. She takes those years to prepare to fulfill her vow. And she's not going to go back until Samuel is weaned so that when she goes back to the house of the Lord, she can give him to the Lord for good, for his life. And she keeps her promise. Eventually, she does go back with sacrifices and with testimony of the Lord's faithfulness. She says, remember me? I was the one who was here asking for a son. Well, here he is. And she dedicates him to the Lord. He becomes a part of Eli's household and becomes a priest, prophet, and judge. So he becomes a spiritual and political leader in Israel, the last of the judges. And if you look far enough, I'm thinking of 1 Samuel 2, verse 21, I think it is, you'll see that the Lord also gives Hannah additional children, 3 boys and 2 girls. He opens her womb. And even though she hadn't asked for that, he gives her far more than she ever asked for. So what can we gain from this about what it looks like to wait on God and what our process of waiting on God next week might be like? The main thing that I want us to get from this story is that waiting on God is not easy. Waiting on God is not easy. You know, when I'm in line at Costco, it's not that hard. I mean, I'm annoyed, but it's really not that bad. I just sort of stand there, no big deal. Eventually, it's my turn. But waiting on God, I mean, look at Hannah's example. There's suffering and persecution. She lives with shame in the present and with an uncertain future for years until it drives her to God. And she endures misunderstanding and misjudgment when she goes to God, from the priest, no less. And we might expect that we could find compassion and understanding in a house of worship. But that's not what happens for Hannah. She goes to see God, and she gets misjudged, misunderstood, and falsely accused. And she could have stalked off and just given up organized religion. But she doesn't. She pushes back. And in the process, she extends some grace to Eli to try again. So it's true that he ought to know better. And he definitely blows it. But she doesn't let his mess up mess her up. Now, I know some of us have been hurt by the church. You might have been hurt by this church. If you have been hurt by this church, I'd be glad to hear about that and try to make right on it. Because we would like to be in good relationship with you. But the bottom line is, she is seeking God, and she's not going to let one man's sinfulness, one man's false step, keep her from reaching God, keep God from reaching her. And some of us, we need that. We need that kind of perseverance and inner strength to be able to overcome the obstacles that we end up with, even when we come to the house of the Lord, even when we come to church to seek God. A couple of other things that we can learn about waiting on God. For Hannah, waiting on God means surrendering to Him. She's not just asking for what she wants and waiting around till it's her turn. She is yielding herself. She is making vows, and eventually she keeps them. And she has to hold on to this hope for a while. It doesn't happen as soon as she asks. Eventually, of course, she gets pregnant. She has Samuel, and then she has to get him ready to go. And she dedicates Samuel, but it seems like it's some time before these other 5 children show up. She doesn't get them until she's dedicated Samuel to the Lord. And there's another thing that we can learn from Hannah's waiting. It changes her. In the waiting and the seeking of God, her faith and outlook are transformed. Before she went to the house of the Lord, she knew that the Lord was the right person to go to, right? She knew that God was powerful. She knew that God cared about her. So she knew all of that. And yet, she was sad. She was living under all of that disgrace, all of that shame. But in this process of seeking the Lord, she is made new. Even though the outside hasn't changed yet, on the inside, everything is already changing. She is made ready to receive the blessing of the Lord even before she receives it. And I think that's one of the things that God wants for us. That we would have this kind of experience, not that Costco kind of waiting where all we're interested in is getting what we want, but the kind of waiting in which we are fully engaged and being made ready for what God has in store. As we close this time, I want to give us just like a minute to wait on God together. So I'm actually going to set a timer for this. So if it seems like it's forever, it's not forever, okay? Trust me, it's going to be 60 seconds. Okay, so we're going to bow our heads. We're going to lean into God. Get yourself into a posture that helps you to seek. I'm standing. You can stand. You can put your hands out in front of you as if you're waiting to receive something. And we're just going to wait on the Lord for a full minute. Let's lean into God. God, come and meet us and teach us to wait on you. Holy Spirit, thank you that we are not orphans. We have not been left alone, but you are with us. You have invited us to invite you to come and take up residence in us. Lord God, we need your presence. We need to hear your voice in ways that we can't begin to express. Teach us to wait on you. Help us to set aside time and to listen for your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.